So let's read again Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to the end of the chapter. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Ed Donnelly once described a striking scene that took place at a family conference that was being held at William Jennings Bryan College back in 1990. He described it in this way, quote, "The main auditorium was filled with 600 or 700 people, and the speaker was preaching on Jesus in Gethsemane. Towards the close of his sermon, all the lights went out, and the conference speaker finished preaching in the dark. As he led in prayer at the end, the lights came back on again. It was discovered that the building was equipped with a motion sensor system for switching off the lighting when there was no one in the auditorium. The large audience had been so gripped by the preaching that there was literally not a single movement among them. The engineers of the auditorium had not calculated that it would be possible for people to sit so motionless, and the instruments had been calibrated accordingly. When the preacher announced the closing prayer, we must have all leaned forward in our seats, and then that triggered the lighting back on." And so it was, as Ted Donnelly says, a striking example of the Spirit of God attending powerfully upon the preaching of the word. Well, it's the kind of thing that we see here in Acts chapter 10. As Peter is preaching the word, this is to the first ever Gentile family conference. This is Cornelius's family conference, we could say. And here also, as Peter is setting forth the personal work of Jesus Christ in all his divine glory, so too the Spirit attends upon this in a mighty way, most likely causing all those there in that room to sit in rapt attention, and also bringing many of them to faith and salvation. How do we know that? By the evidences of conversion that we see here. These are the same kind of evidences that were seen on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in chapter 2. They're speaking in tongues here, submitting to baptism, and also desiring to be fed upon the word. Those very same signs were seen then, and we see them here also in Cornelius' house as well. And that's designed to show us this is the same thing. It's the same Spirit. This is something like a Gentile Pentecost, we could say. As the risen Lord Jesus Christ continues his work of building his church, he's bringing in not only converted Jews, but also, as we see here, on equal terms and in the same manner, he's bringing converted Gentiles as well. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. We're going to finish up this study of Peter's sermon at the house of Cornelius. Now, we looked at verses 33 to 43 last time. We had 2 points last time. We thought about what salvation's not. It's not to do with works, and it's not to do with a person's nationality. And then we thought about what salvation is, as Peter sets forth the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we want to look at the third point to this two-part message, and this is how salvation is seen. What evidences there are that a saving work of God has taken place in the hearts of men and women who before were dead in trespass and sins. And there are 3 things we can note in verses 44 to 48. Now, before I even give you those points, let's just lay the table here. Let's set the scene. We're in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Peter had been summoned there, if you remember. Peter himself was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, and while he was there, he had that vision of a huge sheet, like a mainsail on a ship. Suddenly this sheet is let down from heaven and it's filled with all kinds of things. It's animals and birds and creeping things. And then there's a voice with it. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life. But then the voice comes again. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." 3 times he's instructed in this way. It's revealing to him that those old lines of distinction and separation, Jewish, Gentile, clean, unclean, and so on, no. When it comes to entrance into the kingdom of God, they're gone now. They don't apply anymore. This is what Peter is being instructed in this vision. And then around the same time, there's a knock at the door. And there are 3 men standing there, and they've come from Cornelius, the Gentile centurion's house. They've been sent by Cornelius because he's had a vision around the same time in which he was told to send for Peter. And so that's why they're now there at Peter's doorstep. They've come to bring him with them to go back to Cornelius' house. And so Peter does that with six other converted Jews who go with him, and they then make this 25-mile trip up the coast to Caesarea to the home of Cornelius, where upon arriving there, he finds there's quite a crowd gathered there in that home. These are friends, relatives, probably some neighbors, military personnel might have been as well. They're all gathered there in that house. Verse 33, Cornelius says, "We are all present to hear all the things commanded you by God." So he tees Peter up there, and Peter then begins to preach, and that's what we have in verses 34 to 43. It's a summary that we have of the message that Peter preached that day, centering in upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we thought about last time, the key component pieces: his life, his death, his resurrection, his eventual return as the judge, and then it's followed at the end by a gospel appeal, we could say. There's a call to them there to turn to Christ in verse 43 to find remission or forgiveness of sins through him. So that's a recap. That's where we were from last time, and we looked at this message that Peter preached there, what salvation's not and what it is. Now this morning we want to look at what happens as that message is preached, how salvation is seen. And so this is the third part of the message, and we've got three sub-points under this heading. Three things to note here in this scene, and the first is the work of the Holy Spirit. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And so it's as Peter is preaching, the Spirit of God came down in a powerful way, a little bit like that family conference that we just mentioned. Similar sort of thing happens at this family conference. The Spirit came down in a powerful way. Keddie, in his commentary, puts it like this: as Peter was preaching, Pentecost came to the Gentiles. That's what happened. The Holy Spirit came down upon them in a way similar to that of Pentecost in Jerusalem, if you remember, where the Holy Spirit was given immediately in that setting to those who believed. Unlike the situation that we saw back in Samaria. We need to just reference that. Back in chapter 8 with the preaching of Philip, many people believed there, we're told, but in that situation, do you remember, the Samaritans, they had to wait, didn't they? They had to wait for the gift of the Spirit. And it wasn't actually given to them until Peter and John showed up. Whereas by contrast here, we see the Gentiles in this situation, they believe, they receive the Spirit immediately. What's going on? What's the reason? Why the difference there? Well, we explained this a little bit a few weeks ago, didn't we? The reason there in that situation with the Samaritans was to ensure a sense of equality in the church. It was to prove to both converted Jews and converted Samaritans that they were both equal in Christ. Do you remember the Samaritans? They had that tendency to see themselves as sort of different to the Jews, sort of separate. You know, they had their own brand of Judaism and they worshipped on their own mountain and all of that kind of thing. That was the way they tended to be as a people, but they couldn't be allowed to bring that mindset with them into the New Testament church. No, 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 they're part of Christ's body, the church. They're vitally connected to Jesus Christ and to all the other members of the body as well, including converted Jews from Jerusalem. So that's why they're made to wait until Peter and John arrive, so they can receive the Holy Spirit. And also Peter and John, by the same token, who might have been skeptical about the Samaritans, were they really converted? They're brought along to see with their own eyes this work of God, so they can go back and say, yes, it's true, the Samaritans have got the same thing that we have. They're a part of the body of Christ just like us. So that's just to explain the delay in that situation. Here in Caesarea, this scene that we have here, there's no need for that. No need to wait for witnesses from Jerusalem to come and corroborate that the Gentiles really have been converted, because you've already got one there, Peter. He's from the Jerusalem church. He's got six other Jewish Christians with him. You see them described in verse 45, those of the circumcision. These were, you could call them Gentile skeptics, I suppose. They're still a little bit cautious about the Gentiles. They want to keep them a little bit at arm's length. These are the ones who believe that if they're going to be brought into the kingdom, if they're going to become Christians, well, they need to do it the Jewish way. They need to be circumcised first. Those kind of believers are there with Peter. And so when they see this, the Gentiles coming to faith and receiving the Holy Spirit here like this, without first becoming Jews, they're shocked. They're astonished. Look at verse 35. This is the reason why. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They're shocked by this. The Gentiles got what they got. The same thing, the same Spirit, the same evidences of the Spirit as well. Verse 46, they heard them speak, it says, with tongues and magnify God. The same as on the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues was present there too, in chapter 2. Not as, just by the way here, that isn't some sort of incoherent, unintelligible, babbling talk. These are real, translatable, intelligible foreign languages that hadn't previously been learned by the speaker. That gift was given then in chapter 2. It's the same gift that's being given here. It's a sign to these Jewish Christians who are present that these Gentile believers are in on the same terms. They're not second-class Christians. They're not a sort of a lower tier. Some of the Jews might have been tempted to think like that. Oh, well, okay, all right, maybe the Gentiles are coming in, but, you know, they never received the Spirit the way that we did. Oh, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they didn't get anything like we did. Oh, well, actually, they did. They get it here. Exactly the same thing. The same kind of words are used in this passage as are used in chapter 2. It's to show them, it's to prove to them the Gentiles are being brought in on equal terms. Now, Peter will go on to explain this in the next chapter, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. But you can just look ahead there just for a few moments here. Look over into chapter 11, verse 15, as he's explaining this back in Jerusalem, what's happening here. He says there in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So Peter's he understands what's going on here. They're receiving the Holy Spirit like this. It's a sign, it's a proof, it's an evidence. God is bringing them in on the same terms as we came in. Verse 17, if their God forgave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? This is God's doing. This is God's work. He's throwing wide open the door to the Gentiles to come in. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's a seismic moment, this. It's an incredible, seminal moment in redemptive history. It's taking place here at Cornelius' house. This is like the Berlin Wall coming down sort of moment. It's the sign that middle wall of partition that existed for so long between Jew and Gentile, you know, separated them, keeping them apart. Now it's been demolished forever. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this way is preparing Peter and the whole church then to welcome the Gentiles in to fellowship in the church. That's what's going on here in the giving of the Spirit in this way. And it's something that becomes normative from this point on. For all who believe, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given immediately, like this, at the point of conversion. There is no delay. We don't need to be confused by that other passage there, thinking there's a delay, or it's a secondary experience that we have to wait for the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit is given like this to believers at the moment of conversion. At that point, when a person truly savingly believes in Christ, he or she, at that moment, receives the Holy Spirit. That was the promise in the Old Testament. Just to give you a text, Ezekiel 36, well-known one. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So that's the promise in the Old Testament. And now as we come into the New Testament, we find that's being fulfilled in passages like this. The Spirit is given immediately to these believers in the epistles as well. Just to give you some text here, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So the moment you come to Christ, you have his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And so for anyone even to truly savingly commit themselves to Christ, the Spirit has got to be there at work first to enable them to do that. And perhaps the best known text, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So no waiting, no no delay, no sort of two-step process. The Holy Spirit is given to God's people at conversion, the moment they truly savingly believe. And there are signs of that too, not with the gift of tongues anymore. That was a particular sign gift given at that time. It was to show that the gospel is for all the nations, not just for Israel. It was a reversal of Babel that was taking place, wasn't it, at Pentecost. Babel, you know, the men were given those different languages, they were confused and they were scattered. But now with the birth of the New Testament church, God is throwing that into reverse. He's reversing all of that. He's speaking to people now in languages they can understand. He's not scattering them, he's gathering them into his church. Tongues were a sign of that, at that particular point. God was speaking to the people in languages they could all understand. But now, of course, we have our Bibles, don't we, in a language that we all understand. So we don't need that gift anymore. But there are still striking evidences of the Spirit's work and presence at conversion. Bringing conviction of sin, for example, that's the Spirit's work. Opening the heart to enable a person to believe, that's the Holy Spirit's work. Bringing comfort and encouragement. Also, as we go on in the Christian life, enabling us to resist temptation, to fight against sin, producing spiritual fruit. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives now, isn't it? The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and so on. This is the Spirit's work. It's not something you can necessarily feel, but it is something that can actually be seen. Do you remember how Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit as being like the wind? Isn't he? He said, you know, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's come from, you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit, he's saying there, it's like the wind. It's invisible. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see its effects. Like the wind, when it's on a windy day, and you can see the trees and the branches, they're going back and forth like that. And it's the same with the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible, but when he takes up residence in a person's life like this, you begin to see the effects of that in their lives. Just to give a couple of examples, there was a servant maid, this was in South London in the 1850s, who got converted, and she applied to join the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Spurgeon was one of the ones who did the interview, and he asked her, you know, are you converted? And she said, I hope so, sir. What makes you think that you're really a child of God? Well, sir, there's a great change in me from the way I used to be. What change is that then? She said, oh, many things, but there is one thing. I always sweep under the mats now. Before, she just used to kind of hide it, lift up the mat and sweep it under there, but now she swept under the mat as well. It's the Spirit of God at work in her conscience, making her want to do the best that she could. Or I was reading Voice of the Martyrs newsletter a while back, and there was a story about a couple of Christians who were imprisoned in a jail in Iran, and they tried to start witnessing to other prisoners there, and also to the prison guards. And one of them, he was a very aggressive man, but over time he began to listen to them, and eventually he was converted. And so they got this man a Bible, and he took it home, and he was starting to read this Bible, and it was changing him. Even the prisoners could see something has happened to this man. And his wife, of course, saw it too. And she said in this feature, she said, I felt that my husband's behavior had changed. He was not the same man I had married. He talked to me very kindly, which was so surprising. Everything he was doing made me suspicious. After lunch, he would head to his room, and then he came back with a book in his hand. It was the Bible. He pointed to the book and said, this book has changed my life. I've found the real God. I immediately grabbed the book that changed my husband from being abusive to being such a kind, loving person. Today, I confess that I am excited now as I also have found the real God. But the point here is that this is the evidence today of the Holy Spirit's work. Not the gift of tongues, but it's producing real inward spiritual change. And so how about you then? Can you see evidences of the Spirit's work in your life? Christian friend here this morning, I'm not asking can you babble away in tongues? We don't need those anymore. I'm asking, can you see evidences of the Spirit of God producing in you real inward change, conforming you to the person of Jesus Christ? These are the gifts and graces that the Spirit produces today. And so this is what we want to think about here. We're looking at this subject of proclaiming good news. This is part two here, looking at verses 44 to 48, how salvation is seen. That's the first thing, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, consider this, by the ordinance of baptism. Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So this is the next evidence that salvation has come to the Gentiles. It was something that could be seen, well, outwardly at least, in the ordinance of baptism. That's the next step that Peter is now moving them towards. Because having witnessed here this same saving work of God taking place among these Gentiles as had taken place among the Jews, Peter's next natural thought is, well, okay, these people need to be baptized then. And so you see, he puts it in the form of a question there. Can anyone, he says to those in the room there, can anyone forbid water? You know, for these folks, can anyone object to these people being baptized? The implication of him putting like that is, you know, perhaps there were some who had a little bit of reserve about this. Again, those of the circumcision, the ones who are a bit cautious about bringing these Gentiles in. And, you know, maybe they're thinking, well, okay, you know, we'll let them in, but, you know, let's not make a big deal out of this. Let's sort of just keep this low key, bring them in sort of by the back door, that kind of thing. We don't need any big fanfare, trumpets or big ceremonies or anything like that. Peter here challenges that, says, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit as well as we have? They've received the Spirit the same way we did, and so shouldn't they be baptized the way that the converted Jews were? You know, go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 were baptized that day. That's what Peter's saying here. Does anyone want to object to this then? That we baptize them? Anyone got any pause they want to put on this here? You know, it's a kind of a, you know, speak now or forever hold your peace moment that's going on here. And everything was quiet. Boyce, in his commentary, says nobody had anything to say. So they baptized them. Thus, without being circumcised, without becoming Jews, they were received rightly, properly, and victoriously into this one great, growing, international, multiracial church of Jesus Christ. So they came in their own rights. They weren't sort of second-class fringe members. You know, the way they had been under Judaism, they were termed to be proselytes, weren't they? They were God-fearers, is what they called them. But they had to be kind of like the second level. You know, Jews are in business class, Gentiles are in economy or in coach, the other side of the wall. That's the way it was then. But no, that wall is gone now through Jesus Christ. Now through him, both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father by one Spirit. That middle wall of partition has gone now. They're both part of the same body of Jesus Christ, saved by the same Lord. They're indwelt by the same Spirit. And so because of that, Peter says, hey, if these guys here have truly believed, then you know what that means, don't you? It means they need to be baptized then. That's what we should do. And so verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The way that's put in the original, the command here is to these other Jewish Christians who are with them. He's saying to them, these need to be baptized. It seems he got them to do it. So it's an amazing scene, if you picture that in your mind's eye. Six converted Jews baptizing all these converted Gentiles. There's no going back now. This is, you know, crossing the Rubicon kind of moment. This is the wall coming down, isn't it, with these first Gentile baptisms. It's a seismic moment in the growth of the Christian church. That's what we see here. But also notice here how important baptism is. I don't know if you've ever noticed that as you've been through the book of Acts. How often baptism keeps coming up. Luke keeps bringing it to our attention. I remember reading a story about a preacher once. He had this habit. He would always be preaching on baptism. No matter what the subject was, he would always be able to kind of get it around to baptism in the end. And so one time the elders decided they would just take him to one side and sort of just tenderly, delicately say, you know, you do preach a lot on baptism. Maybe you should perhaps preach a bit more expositorily. You know, get a book and work your way through a book so you're tackling different things as they come up. And so the next Sunday, he stood up there before the congregation and announced he was going to do a sermon series on Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. First point, God created the heavens and the earth. My second point will be the earth was without form and void. And then thirdly, a few remarks about baptism. Yeah, he just couldn't get away from it. You know, he had to keep bringing them back to baptism. Well, you know, in a good way, the book of Acts is a bit like that. Luke wants to keep bringing us back to this. Doesn't want us to miss this. Every conversion that you have in the book of Acts is always, always followed by baptism. Baptism is so important. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a visual symbol. It's a portrayal of what's happened in the believer's life, the union that we now have with Jesus Christ. It pictures that, doesn't it? Our union with him in his death, burial, and his resurrection. You know, all of that is symbolized there in baptism, going down into the water. That's the burial. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. And when he died, we died with him. We died to sin. We died to the power of sin, the dominion of sin. That old life that we used to live is being buried. But then also we come up out of the water, a sign that sins have been washed away by faith in Jesus Christ. And also we're being raised up to walk now in newness of life. All of that is being symbolized in baptism. And it's being professed as well. It's a profession. It's a public profession. This is a means of letting other people know what has happened in our lives. The Ethiopian eunuch, you think about him in Acts chapter 8. He believed the gospel. He was saved. He wanted to be baptized straight away in front of his driver and his servant who would have been with him. He wanted them to know that he had become a Christian as well. And so that's what true believers do. When they believe, they are then baptized. Not an option in the Bible. It's not something that just the super keen Christians, they get baptized. But you don't really have to if you don't want to. No, this is the first thing that Jesus tells you to do as a follower of his. Believe and be baptized. And so are you a Christian? Let me ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? That's wonderful. Praise God for that. Praise God for his work in your life, bringing you to that point. You know what the next thing you need to do now is, don't you? Believe and be baptized. That's the first thing that Jesus, your Lord and Master, commands you to do. And so this is the scene we have here. It's in Cornelius' front room here. This is Peter. He's preaching the word. Salvation is coming to the Gentiles. And we're looking at the evidences here to prove this. There's the work. There's the gifting of the Holy Spirit. There's the ordinance of baptism. Let's just think about this third thing now, and then we're done. And that is the desire for fellowship and teaching. That's in verse 48b. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So Cornelius and the believers there, having come to faith, they've been converted, they've been made new by the Spirit of God under the preaching of Peter. So the first thing they do here is they ask him to stay on for a few days. They want to spend time here with him and fellowship with him. And that, if you think about it, that's another evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. 1 John 3 verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. That's what the Spirit does. When he takes up residence in our hearts, he produces this sort of close, family-like, filial love for our brothers and sisters. To quote Montgomery Boyce, this is from his Romans commentary, actually. He says this, "For just as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God," Romans 8 verse 16, "so does the Spirit within us bear witness with the Spirit in other believers that we are fellow members of the one spiritual family of God, and these others are our brothers and sisters in Christ." So that's another mark of the Spirit's work in a person. It produces this sense of familial affection. We start to recognize that we're now part of a family, that we have got brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so we love them and we want to spend time with them. Think about Acts chapter 16 and Lydia there. What it says about her, this is Acts 16 verse 14. "She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" She begged them. And then after that, there's another strong word. It says she constrained us. She persuaded us. She was imploring them, "Please stay." And here you've got the same thing, haven't you? They're persuading Peter. Please, Peter, stay a bit longer, won't you? Won't you come and talk to us some more? Won't you stay with us and have some fellowship together? Let's talk. Let's enjoy fellowship. They wanted to spend time with him and with those other believers. And that, again, is an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work here, isn't it? It's the Spirit that produces a change like that. I remember when I was converted, we're going way back now, 1992, and a number of things changed in my life quite suddenly, quite dramatically, and one of them was related to going to church. I used to go to church with my parents, but I was never really very excited to go, didn't really want to go, and if I did, didn't want to hang around long afterwards, wanted to get out quick, get back to the world and all that sort of thing. But then I got saved. Then the Lord converted me, and suddenly I found, almost immediately, I was actually quite excited to go to church and to see all these people who before I never really took much interest in, now I was looking at them in a whole new way. These were people who'd had the same experience I'd had. They had been converted. These were my brothers and sisters in Christ. These were my family. These were my people. That's the Spirit's work, isn't it? To do that, to make us like that. Peter himself says in his first letter, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." It's the Spirit that does that. He produces that deep love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Also, a hunger for the word. We can draw that out, I think. It's by implication, but I think it's what is implied here in what they're saying to Peter. These people, they want to be fed, don't they? Peter's there. They want him to stay. They're newborn babes, spiritually speaking. So what do they need? John MacArthur makes this point. He says, what are a baby's two basic needs? Love and food. That's what babies want, isn't it? They want to be nurtured and they want to be nourished. And it's what you see here, isn't it? They want fellowship, but also they want food as well, spiritually. Peter, stay. Stay with us a while. Fellowship and food, spiritual food. They want him to teach them some more. Again, do you see the parallel with Pentecost? Same thing happened at Pentecost. The people were converted. They received the Holy Spirit. They're baptized. And then what does it say after that? This is Acts 2, 42. Then they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Doctrine. That's what they did. They got saved and they wanted to grow. That's healthy. A newborn baby. It's a sign of health, isn't it? Peter, again, he says that, doesn't he? Like newborn babes. Long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow. His second letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another sign that salvation has come, when there's a hunger for the word. I was reading a Jeff Thomas sermon a while back. It was on a different text, but he referenced a fellow that had been in the church one time. He was a student at Aberystwyth, where Jeff's church was, and this student got converted. And then he asked another Christian at university where he should start to attend church. And so this fellow, he knew the town, he knew all the churches there. He began to describe them and what they were like. And eventually he got to Jeff Thomas's church and he said, oh, there's Jeff Thomas at Alfred Place. He preaches long sermons. Oh, good, the new Christian said. Then there'll be more for me to hear about Jesus. And he started going to that church the next Sunday and he never left. He was baptized there. Stayed there all through his student days, eventually went into ministry himself. But hunger, you see, he wanted the word. He wasn't put off by a long sermon. In fact, he said, no, I'll take a long sermon, because that's more for me to hear about Jesus, more for me to feed my soul upon. That's a good sign, that, isn't it? That's a sign of health. By contrast, when we don't want to hear the word, when we've got no appetite, when we can't wait to get away from the word, get away from the sermon, that's generally a sign of poor health, isn't it? When there's no appetite. You know that, don't you? Go to the doctor and you say, I'm not well. He says, what makes you say that? Oh, I'm off my food. I've got no appetite. That's a sign you're not well, isn't it? Or could be you're feeding too much on the wrong kind of thing. Spoiling your appetite with the wrong thing, isn't it? You know that with children. They turn up at the meal table and the food's there and then they're just kind of picking at it. And you say, what's wrong? Why are they not eating? 6 o'clock, they should be hungry by now. But then you see the Cheetos packet sticking out of the pocket. Now I know why they've lost their appetite. They lost it on junk food. And you can do that spiritually, can't you? Binge watching Hulu or Netflix, you know, these things, watching that too much. You know, if you keep watching that kind of stuff, don't be surprised if the Word of God doesn't really have the relish to you that it once had. If I'm feeding myself on junk, I'm taking away my appetite for the real food. These believers here, they had this desire to be fed, didn't they? They wanted Peter to stay. They asked him to stay because they wanted to be built on the health-giving food of God's word. And so that's the scene that we have here then at Cornelius, the centurion's house. Peter's preaching the gospel to the first ever Gentile congregation. Let's now finish up here, just some brief points of application to go away and think about. Firstly, praise God for the progress of the gospel. Praise God for the progress of the gospel. That's what we have here. This is it's a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, where he told his disciples that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what's happened, isn't it? The Spirit of God came down in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God came down in Samaria, and now the Spirit of God has come down, Acts chapter 10, on these Gentiles in Caesarea. From now, the gospel is going to go out. It's going to go to Rome eventually and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we praise God, don't we? We praise God for the fulfillment of that promise. Also, we are to participate in that as well. Because we too, we have a responsibility to take the gospel to people and to groups who are previously unreached. So we're to participate in that by praying. That's one way, isn't it? Supporting faithful missionaries who do that. Come along to the prayer meeting. Listen to the newsletters, the prayer letters that are being read out so that you can pray in an informed way for missionaries who are trying to do that. But then also participate yourself in spreading the gospel here. Because these days, you know this, don't you? You don't even have to get on a plane to go to unreached people. Many of them are coming to this nation. Now, and they're coming from nations where at home they never heard the gospel, but here they can hear it. And actually, a surprising number of people who were even born in this country, you'll find many of them don't know anything about the gospel. I was in a barber shop a couple of weeks ago. I was getting my hair cut, and I sat in the chair there, and I got talking with this fellow. He's a very nice chap, and he asked me what I did, and I said, I'm a pastor. And he sort of looked at me blankly. I said, pastor. Oh, yeah, right, yeah, yeah. And then he understood. But we got talking, and he asked me, you know, what I believed, and I basically shared the gospel with him in a couple of minutes. And he said, I never heard that. I never heard that before. And he grew up. He was born and bred in East Haven. He never heard the gospel. And there are thousands and thousands of others like that. And so, you see, you don't even need to leave Connecticut. There is an unreached mission field all around you, and you can be a Peter to them. You can be a one-on-one preacher to them. And so have it, you know, in your mind. Think about, what am I going to say? Prepare yourself for those situations when they come up. Have it thought through, how I'm going to explain this. Or if you're not good at that, you find that difficult, have tracts that you can take and pass on. There are so many opportunities all around. And also, just as we finish here, if you're not a Christian, here's an opportunity for you this morning. Because what was Peter doing back then? He was preaching to a Gentile congregation. It's the same thing that's going on here in this place this morning, isn't it? I'm doing the same thing. I'm preaching to you the same message, the same soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He's still doing it. Jesus is still building his church, an international church made up of men and women and boys and girls from all around the world. This work is still going on, and it's come here. It's even reached as far as East Haven, Connecticut. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is calling you this morning. It's no accident, actually, that you're here this morning. It isn't. God planned for you to be here this morning, to hear this call to you, to turn from your sins, to repent, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to truly believe in him, to be baptized, to join a church, to fellowship with God's people, to feed yourself on the word. All these things, he's calling you this morning to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not Peter here this morning. Sadly, you've only got me. But it's the same spirit that was at work in Jerusalem and Samaria and Caesarea. It's the same spirit at work here today by the word. saying to you here today in East Haven, Connecticut, April 14, 2024, coming to you this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we have seen this morning from your word how the Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of the word. And so we ask, O Lord, would you add your blessing by the Spirit to the word that's been preached this morning, that you would save sinners even here in this place and do that transforming work in our hearts. O Lord, conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ and build your church here. Add living stones even here during this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.